Remember, we were thinking about the run-up to Christmas further today because we start our Advent series this week. So for this week and next week, we're going to be looking at two of the prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so this week, we're looking at the coming Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. I've put a rather longer passage on your sheets there to give something of the context that we'll be referring to later on, but I'm just going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7. So that's the second and third paragraphs there on your sheet. So then, let us hear the word of the Lord together. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As is always the case, we need God's help to explain and to understand his word. So why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word and we give thanks for the opportunity to meet this lunchtime. For any of us here, Lord, who are feeling like we are in darkness or we are despairing, we pray that your word would bring life and light and hope. We give thanks for this Christmas season that we are about to enter. We give thanks for the annual opportunity that we have to remember the coming of the Prince of Peace. We ask now, Father, that you would enlarge our vision and conception of him, that we might understand with our minds. We ask, too, that you would fill our hearts with devotion and joy. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of the best-known characters in popular culture at Christmas time, apart from Santa Claus or someone like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, is probably the character of Ebenezer Scrooge from Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Scrooge is, of course, well known, and his name has become a synonym for being mean or being tight-fisted. And maybe if there's ever anyone in the offices where you work who is perceived as not quite getting into the Christmas spirit enough, then someone will very quickly call them Scrooge or maybe go, "Bah, humbug." Now, it's obviously one thing to be like Scrooge when it comes to some of our Christmas traditions, which, to be honest, probably are neither here nor there. But there is one area that we must never, ever be like the character of Scrooge in, and that is when it comes to the real meaning of Christmas, which is joy at the birth of God's King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I think that this particular passage in Isaiah that we've just looked at together is actually all about joy. So if you feel joyless and like Scrooge in your spiritual life in the run-up to Christmas time, then the antidote to that is right here. Isaiah, the prophet who is one of God's official spokesmen, tells us this in verse 3. He says, speaking about God, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So there's a picture here of people rejoicing at harvest time, or dividing the spoils perhaps after a battle. If we ask ourselves the question, well, why are these people rejoicing? Then the answer comes very clearly back in verse 6, that it is because of the arrival of God's King. This child, this son, this baby that was born, who would bring an end to all wars and establish his reign of peace and justice in the world. So then, this passage gives us two reasons to be joyful this Christmas, and I've put them both down there on your sheet. The first is the dawning of God's light. However, if we are going to try and understand the significance of God's light dawning, we first need to understand the depths of the darkness of the night that preceded it. And that's, interestingly, exactly where our passage starts as well. So I'm sure you notice that verse 1 there talks about there being gloom, there being no more gloom and anguish. Verse 2 goes on to talk about people walking in darkness, or those people who are living or dwelling in deep darkness. So the first thing that we need to do in understanding this is to think about what this darkness actually is. And to do that, it's helpful to go back and consider all of chapters 7 and 8 that precede this as a whole. So just in terms of historical context here, we're in 735 BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. You may remember that there was a northern kingdom called Israel, and there was a southern kingdom called Judah that was centered on its capital in Jerusalem. And if you think that the credit crunch at the moment is a crisis, then you really ought to have lived in the city of Jerusalem in 735 BC. Here, however, it wasn't the credit crunch, it was the northern coalition crunch, if you will. If we had time to read through chapter 7 and look at it, then we would discover that the combined armies of Israel and Syria are bearing down on Jerusalem, and King Ahaz, the king of Judah, is terrified and shaking like a leaf. And so really the central question that governs these chapters of Isaiah is, who will you trust? When a crisis comes, King Ahaz, are you going to trust in the nations around you and make alliances with them, like the king of Assyria? Or will you trust in God and rely on him, the one true God, to come and deliver you? Unfortunately for him, King Ahaz made the wrong choice. Ahaz chose to make an alliance with the king of Assyria rather than to put his trust in the one true God. And in doing that, he plunges the land headlong into moral and spiritual darkness and decay because they'd turned their backs on God. So this darkness, the darkness that we have here, is the darkness and gloom of a people or of a country that have turned away from the living God. What does this look like? What are perhaps some of the characteristics of a people or a country who have turned away from God? Well, they're very helpfully listed for us in the last few verses of chapter 8, which is the verses that we didn't read at the start. And so just to highlight a few of these things, if you look over at chapter 8, verse 20, we can see that they had rejected God's word and God's law. To the teaching and to the testimony, that is, of God's law, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, they have no light. This is saying that people are walking in darkness if they say no thanks to God's word. I wonder if that reminds you of anyone that you know. Then this is also a blame culture. So verse 21 there says that they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. So here was a culture that had put its faith in its government and its politicians. They had put their faith in their gods to meet their needs and provide for them. But now they were famished and hungry, and so they shook their fists at their gods and they rebelled against their kings. They had put their hopes in their economy, but it had let them down. They were now famished, distressed, and hungry. You see, the truth is always that if we don't trust in God, then we are always going to trust in something else instead. Something that is guaranteed to let us down and will ultimately disappoint. Then these people also embraced new and strange religious practices. So verse 19 says that they were seeking mediums and those who contact the dead. And we see similar trends in our world too. It was G.K. Chesterton who said that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And that's what we see all around us in our culture, surely, isn't it? People will say that they are far too well educated, they're far too sophisticated, far too sceptical to ever believe in Jesus and his miracles. But yet they believe all manner of bizarre conspiracy theories and any other spiritual idea that happens to be fashionable at the time. And if you're in any doubt about that, then why not have a quick look in the spirituality section at Waterstones, and I'm sure that will do the trick and convince you. And finally, verse 22 here says that they are focused purely on this world. It says they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Why has the current economic crisis hit us so hard? Why does it shatter people's dreams and hopes in the way that it has? Isn't it largely because we are so focused on this present world for our security and our hope and our feelings of ease, and when that goes we feel in free fall and like there is nothing left? And so does this description of darkness, does this remind you of any culture that you know? You see, I think that here we surely have a reasonable description of our own culture and maybe of our colleagues perhaps, or of our own lives as well. See, the truth is that if we leave God out of things, if we turn away from him, we refuse to trust him, then life's never going to work for us, because he is the crucial relationship, the glue, if you like, that holds the whole thing together. And as we look around the wharf, we see this, don't we? We see people hardened in their attitude to God and determined not to have anything to do with him, but yet feeling empty and disillusioned and unhappy, famished and distressed, in the words of our passage. People seeking meaning in things like sex and career and status, putting their trust in those things rather than the one true God, yet feeling empty and alone inside. And the reason for that is because they have left God out of the equation. I heard about the government report recently into animal-human hybrids that was in the news. And in this particular government report, one of the reasons for not going ahead with animal-human hybrids was, and I quote, the high level of public unease. See, there's no reference there to right and wrong. There was no reference there to God as the grounds of morality, just whatever people happen to be comfortable with. The high level of public unease. You see, that's frightening. But that's where we end up when we reject God and when we leave him out of the equation. And so, are we refusing to trust God? Have the things that we have trusted in our life let us down? Are we materialistic and focused on this present world? Well, if so, then Isaiah's diagnosis for us this lunchtime is that we are the people walking in darkness. We are in gloom and doom, and we badly need to hear the message of hope that he has. And so we move on from looking at present gloom to future light or future grace. Look with me at the wonderful message of hope that Isaiah gives in verses 1 to 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So we need to move from history to geography here. And the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is actually right up in the northernmost part of Israel. It was the trade route, the way of the sea, and included the region of Galilee and was the first area to fall to the invading Assyrian armies when they eventually defeated the nation of Israel. So Israel, the northern kingdom, had sunk into deep idolatry, and so God had brought the Assyrians against it in judgment on it. And so Isaiah says, well, just as God has humbled Zebulun and Naphtali in the past, so this will also be the area where God's new light will finally dawn and hope will come for the whole nation. So the idea is really that the area that first experienced God's judgment would also be the place where the beacon of hope would finally come from. And so there's a great message of encouragement for here this lunchtime as well. On those people walking in darkness, a light has dawned. God doesn't leave people in a situation of doom and gloom, but rather desires to bring light. It's true that God brings judgment. That's definitely true, but it's not something that God wants to do. He does it with a heavy heart as a result of human sin and rebellion and turning away, and not out of delight and joy and pleasure. What gives God delight and joy and pleasure is rather being merciful and bringing forth light. So this is true for us individually. God may allow us to be humiliated or humbled. He may allow us to be brought low. You may have even plunged yourself into darkness. But he longs that you return to him. He longs to be merciful. That's true for your colleagues. It's true for our country as well. God doesn't just want to leave us to stew in our own juice. Rather, the truth is that even though people reject him, he still holds out an olive branch and longs to be merciful to them. And so this Christmas time, have you remembered that God is gracious, that God longs to be merciful? These people here, they hadn't done anything to deserve God's grace or for this light to actually shine, and yet God longs to forgive them and bring his glorious light to those who walk in the darkness of sin and judgment. That was true way back then, and it's true now in Canary Wharf as well. However, all this obviously raises one question in our minds, which is, what is this light that has dawned? Maybe, who is this light that has dawned would be a better question. Where is this hope that we've been talking about to be found? And this moves us on to the second point, which is the coming of God's King. And the first thing that we see here is that the King will arrive as a child. So verse 6, an incredibly well-known verse, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Significantly, we are not told whose son this will be. But the big shock here is surely that God's great king didn't arrive as a great general at the head of an army, or as a jack-booted warrior at the head of a column of infantry, but rather as a child. A picture of weakness, a picture of fragility. If we'd had time to look at it, way back in chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah receives the sign of Emmanuel, another child, God with us. And here we are given our first hint that God with us is not just something theoretical, it's not just a nice idea, but that God will actually be with us by becoming one of us. And then what's the name of this a child? What titles does he have? I wonder if you know how many titles Queen Elizabeth II has. You can look them all up on Wikipedia if you want. The answer is lots and lots and lots. But the first few of them are these. Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Defender of the Faith, Duchess of Edinburgh, Countess of Merioneth, which I assume somewhere in Wales, Baroness Greenwich, Duke of Lancaster, Duke of Normandy, and the Lord of Man. And the pages literally go on and on and on with all the titles and honours that she has. It's a list that still makes impressive reading even today and shows the extent of her rule and her greatness. And you see a similar list here in verse 6, but only for God's King. If those are the titles of the British Queen, then how much greater are the titles that are ascribed to God's King? The first one that we see there in verse 6 is Wonderful Counselor. Now this doesn't mean that he is great at listening to our problems in a sympathetic way. So it's not like you're talking to one of your friends one day in the office and you say, you know, you really ought to try my psychologist. He's a wonderful counselor. Rather, wonder here is to be taken in the sense of the supernatural. So this is a counselor whose subject matter is things to do with heaven, things to do with the supernatural. If you want a wise word on God and accurate information about the supernatural, then this is the person to go to. He is a counselor of wonders, if you like, might be a more appropriate way of translating it. Then he's also described as mighty God. It's noteworthy, isn't it, that the first and last names on this list are both human names, whereas the middle two are divine names. And so here we have someone who is both man and God, both human and divine, and even liberal commentators make this point as well. The next name there on the list is Everlasting Father. Again, this is a divine name. This is one father whose funeral you will never have to attend. He will never get old and senile. He will never die and leave you on your own as an orphan. God's King is an everlasting father, and so his fatherly care and protection is guaranteed forever. Even if you've had the most amazing father that you could have possibly had on earth, this father is far better than that, because he's an everlasting father. He's never going to die. Then finally, here's the Prince of Peace. Peace here doesn't just mean the absence of conflict or a sense of inner calm. Rather, the word for peace here is the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness or integration, life working in the way that God intended it to work. So this is talking about the sense of well-being or the sense of rightness that comes from living life with God right at the center. As we saw earlier on, without God, when we're not trusting in him, life just doesn't work, because we end up putting our trust and our confidence in all the wrong things, which will ultimately disappoint. With God, however, life is integrated. It fits together even in the most difficult of times, because our trust is in the right place. And then the fact that God's King is a prince, that means that he actually has the power and the authority to bring this peace about, to enact the military defeats that we see in verse 4 and 5. Most of the queen's titles are theoretical, and she has little real authority or kind of power to actually enact things on the ground. But that's not the case with God's King at all. He is the Prince of Peace. He actually has the authority and the power to bring that peace about. And then what about his rule? So verse 7 says of his government that there will be no end. He will rule with justice, so no one will ever be able to point their finger at him and say, you are unfair. And he will rule in righteousness. No one will ever, ever be able to take him to the European Court of Human Rights and say, you were wrong. And then he's not looking for election or just waiting for things to casually come together or work out. This ruler is going to be established by God. At the end of verse 7 there, we read, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God hasn't left his world in the lurch, but he's promised to bring about the reign of his King, this reign of universal peace, justice and righteousness, and he has said that he will do it. Obviously, one important question that we need to look at that we've left unanswered so far largely, and that is, what is the identity of this King? Who is this child that will have these great names and bring about this name, this reign of righteousness and justice? And obviously, from a New Testament perspective, we see that all these things could have only ever been fulfilled in the one person, Jesus Christ. Who else, for instance, could have fulfilled the conundrum of this chapter here? Who else could have had his origins up north in Galilee, but yet reigned from David's throne in Jerusalem? Who else could claim the titles Mighty God and Prince of Peace? Who is the only person who was ever both human and divine, as these titles suggest? who is the only one who has ever reversed the darkness and doom of judgment and sin by taking it on himself, thus establishing a reign of righteousness and peace. And then the text of the New Testament itself confirms this identification. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, Matthew describes Jesus' early ministry in Galilee and sees it as the fulfillment of these verses in Isaiah 9. And so the person that verse 6 is describing, the person that this passage is looking forward to, is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And what's the payoff for us? Well, first of all, I believe confidence in God's plan. Isaiah prophesied all this over 700 years before the first coming of Jesus, and yet it came to pass exactly as he predicted. Therefore, this means that we can wait for his second coming with equal and absolute confidence. And then secondly, Jesus does not disappoint. Each of the names of God's king here can be matched against the specific need that we have. Do you need to know the truth about God? Then Jesus is your wonderful counselor. Do you need God's power to help you fight temptation or to keep going in your Christian life? Then Jesus is mighty God. Do you need someone to treat you with care and gentleness and security and to discipline you in love? Then Jesus is your everlasting Father. And do you need someone to bring wholeness and integration to your life? Then Jesus is your Prince of Peace. One of the things that folk have been saying recently about the election of Barack Obama in the USA is that the expectation level is now so high that it will be virtually impossible for him to live up to it. There was even a really amusing cartoon that I saw recently in the newspaper that had the groundsman of the White House hammering in a sign into the White House lake which said, "Do not walk on the water." And that's true, isn't it? Human leaders are always going to disappoint. Relationships will always disappoint. Your boss or your company will disappoint. Your spouse or your kids might disappoint. Other people are going to let us down. But Jesus never will. He is the only one who really did walk on the water, and therefore he can be trusted with our lives as well. Two brief questions as we close. First of all, I wonder who's reigning in your life. Not sure what you think of Gordon Brown's government, but a more important question than that is, what do you think of the person who's running the government of your life at the moment? Are they making a good job of it? Are you experiencing these things here? Peace, wholeness, God's strength, security, care? If not, then you might want to seriously think about regime change. You might want to think handing over the government of your life to the Prince of Peace, handing over the government of your life to Jesus Christ, living fully under his rule. And then secondly, are you rejoicing? The response that this passage is meant to elicit from us is one of joy. Doom and gloom and the darkness of sin and judgment have been dispelled by the light of the coming of Christ. And that's why Christmas time, that's why this is a season to be joyful. We can easily lose perspective, can't we, with all the different things that are going on, all the arrangements that have to be made. But this reminds us that God's King has come into the world and established his kingdom of peace that will never end. Therefore, rejoice, even in the run-up to this Christmas, over these next few weeks. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would give up trying to live our own lives and rather install you in the government of our lives and live with you at the centre. And Father, we pray for those of us who know you already, that we might live in the blessings of that rule, in peace and righteousness and security and the hope that you have brought. We pray that you would help us with the different tasks that we have to do this afternoon, and we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.